2 Timothy chapter 1, we'll be focusing our attention on verse 7 for the most part. We'll begin our reading at verse 3. Here once again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Well, I was going to start a series of sermons on the Gospel of John this morning, but in light of recent events, I decided to change gears for today. In light of the coronavirus and all that's going on around us, especially this as it's ramped up this past week, I thought it would be good to remind ourselves of the work of God's Spirit in our hearts and lives in the midst of such trials. The coronavirus is sweeping our country. The president has declared a state of national emergency. The governor of Virginia has just ordered all of the closure of all K through 12 schools in the entire state. And of course, we know that this is an issue that is not just in our nation, but or just in a few countries, but it has become a worldwide epidemic. The last I read, this could have increased, but the virus is in at least 77 countries of the world. And many who have contracted it have died and have been ushered into eternity. Now, besides the fact that some people could be overreacting and exaggerating the situation, it cannot be doubted that God is getting our attention and that He is using this to get our attention. It cannot be doubted that God is reminding us of humanity's frailty and weakness and of our many fears and anxieties in this life. If this epidemic reminds us of anything, it reminds us that we are a people who are afraid of death. We are afraid of dying. And death is a fearful thing, and can be a fearful thing even for the believer. But be that as it may, God calls us to not be fearful, but to rise above our fears, to overcome our fears by the powerful working of His Spirit. Therefore, I would urge you, and this does not apply just to this one event of the coronavirus, but it applies to any fears that we can have in this life. Do not be fearful or subject yourself to a spirit of fear, but rather be subject to the Spirit of God, who alone can overcome all our fears, even the greatest fear in life, in this life, which is the fear of death. Don't fear the coronavirus, but rather entrust yourself to God and to His Spirit, which you have been given, who enables you to overcome all fears. Now, I have chosen a text that might seem obvious and reasonable to some at first, a text that is not unfamiliar to many. It is well known and frequently quoted, and many have memorized it. I remember this verse from years and years ago, from being a youth, this verse. It's often cited with regard to not being fearful. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. But for those who have studied this passage a little more in depth and who are a little more familiar with the context in which this verse is found, they might actually question the choice of such a text for the subject under consideration. Because this verse is actually dealing with, in the first place, the ordination and installation and gifting and calling of gospel ministers. This is a passage, first and foremost, about the ministry. Notice the verse immediately preceding our verse today, 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. Therefore, Paul says to Timothy, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. That is in Timothy's ordination to gospel ministry. And then that leads into the verse that we are considering today. You see, this is a letter in the first place to Timothy, not to a church, not to a particular congregation like Thessalonica or Philippi or Colossae, but a letter to Timothy. Although we might say that this letter was indirectly to the church at Ephesus, because that is where Timothy was laboring as a pastor at the time. But here the apostle is writing his final inspired letter, preparing young Timothy, reminding him of his calling and of his duties before God as a minister of the gospel. And he says to him, don't be fearful. That is not the spirit you have been given by God. Now, just because this was a letter written to Timothy initially, we know that it was not written, that does not mean it was written for him only, or for only for the church of Ephesus indirectly, nor was it written only for ministers. It was written to us and for us as well. It was a very important principle of Reformation doctrine, a very important principle that while there's only one faithful interpretation or meaning of any given text, there was a countless variety of applications. And that is the great goal of every student of God's Word, to strike that balance, to not misplace the text, but to properly interpret it in its original context as it was given to its original audience. That is important. But then at the same time, to bring application to a multitude of situations in our own lives in every age. And as we will see, this verse has relevance for us as well. Even in this situation, for God has given to us the very same spirit that he gave to Timothy and to all believers, but he gave to Timothy over 2,000 years ago. The same spirit has been given to us. Our text begins, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. Fear is as a result of the fall. It did not exist prior to the entrance of sin into the human race. There was no fear in the Garden of Eden before Adam and Eve sinned. I can't imagine, and you can't imagine, what it would be like to not be fearful of anything. But fear now plagues us on every side, doesn't it? Fear of the future, fear of other people, fear of the weather and of natural disaster, fear of animals, even the tiniest animal, a snake or an insect bite can drastically affect our health, even kill us. Fear of sickness. The great and most ultimate fear is the fear of death. You name it, there are many, many fears. And if we are honest with ourselves, we will admit we are all fearful of something to one degree or another. Now, we are all different. We don't always have the same fears or the fears to the same degree. But one thing can be certain, we are a fearful people, and all such fear is the result of sin. To the contrary, God Himself is not fearful. He has never, ever been afraid of anything. He does not know what it is like to be afraid. It is impossible for Him to be such. Our Lord Jesus, even in His humanity, was never afraid. He feared nothing. He feared no man, nor what man could do to Him. Nor did He fear the cross. He was not anxious, at least not sinfully so, depending on how you would define anxiety or certain types of anxiety. You might be able to say the Lord was anxious, but we have to be careful with our terminology. We don't want to say that our Lord was anxious in the sense that the Apostle Paul means when he says in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. For such anxiety is sinful. Now, Jesus was certainly in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane over going to the cross to such a point that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And we don't want to downplay that. He was certainly overcome by the thought of being separated from His Heavenly Father as He hung on that tree, and of experiencing that great deluge of sin and darkness and wrath from the Father, and being made a curse for us. But He was not afraid. He was never afraid. Especially not in the sense that the Apostle Paul means in our text in 2 Timothy 1:7. For the word fear here in our text, delia, could also be translated as cowardice or timidity or reticence. And Jesus was never cowardly. He was never timid. He was never reticent about anything. But you and I are, aren't we? And so was Timothy. In fact, Paul must have thought that this was a very important exhortation for young Timothy to hear. If you read Paul's letters carefully, you will see that Timothy was obviously prone to be timid and a little bit fearful in his demeanor. On one occasion, Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 10, to go easy on Timothy when he came to them, not to intimidate him or to give him a hard time, but to listen to what he had to say. Paul kind of had to stand up for Timothy at that point. He writes, "And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, without being afraid of you, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do." Paul says to them, "Don't make Timothy afraid of you." That's quite the comment. So we can see that this otherwise very godly man was prone to be fearful and timid. And what encouragement is that for us, that a man as greatly prized and honored by Paul as Timothy was fearful? This young pastor, no less, who was a protege of the Apostle Paul, a pastor. No one was spoken so highly of by Paul as Timothy was. And even he was prone to be afraid. Congregation, are you sometimes afraid or timid like Timothy was? Children, do you get afraid? Do you become fearful at times? Do you become anxious? If any of you do, be encouraged. Even Timothy, a godly young pastor, was fearful. Now, we should think for a moment, besides Timothy's natural temperament, about what there was for Timothy to be fearful of. For one, he was in a position of leadership and he was young, and that can make just about anyone more timid. For another, he was in a position that could get him into trouble with the state. His situation was not as favorable as the situation we have here in the present day in the United States. In the days of the apostles, if you were caught declaring that there was another Lord, that there was another king besides the emperor, you could get into serious trouble. All you have to do is read through the book of Acts to see that. Just think about where the apostle Paul was at the time when he wrote this letter. He was in prison, probably waiting to be executed, and he was eventually beheaded according to church tradition. So there was that to be fearful of. Also, there were those in the church who were opposing young Timothy and contending with him. We are told in 1 Timothy 1 that there were those in the church at Ephesus who were argumentative, causing disputes, desiring to be teachers even, although they know not what they say, nor the things they affirm, Paul says. So all of this was against him. But in addition to all of that, Timothy was also very sick a lot. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 5:23, he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23, to drink some wine for his stomach's sake and for his frequent infirmities or his frequent illnesses. That word frequent could also be translated, it's translated in other verses as quite often. I think that could be a passage that we kind of easily and quickly overlook without taking the time to consider. Timothy must have been sick a lot for Paul to mention this in his letter. He was frequently ill, Paul says. It sounds like Timothy had a chronic health condition. And we all know what it can be like and how hard it can be to work and labor while we are sick. Sickness itself can make us more timid and more fearful, can't it? We are just not ourselves. And if we have a chronic condition or a more fragile constitution so that we get sick more easily, it is easy for us to live in fear. And for those around us who know us and love us to live in fear as well, to be fearful of what we might catch next. And that is much of the panic of the coronavirus, isn't it? It is those who are older and who have weaker immune systems who are already unwell in some other ways, like those who have heart disease or diabetes or liver and kidney conditions, as I've been reading about, that are most susceptible to the detrimental effects of this disease. We can be thankful that it does not seem to affect the children so badly. But still others we know and love are and can be at great risk if they are exposed. And maybe you or someone you know are of that weaker constitution. We can be prone to be fearful, just like Timothy was, who dealt with chronic illness. But God calls us to entrust ourselves to Him, to not be fearful, to rest in His sovereign power and control. The coronavirus is no surprise to God. He planned it from the foundations of the earth. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Isaiah 45:7. Our God is not afraid of the coronavirus in the slightest. And no one will be affected by it. No one will be touched by it who is not supposed to be by His sovereign, almighty hand. The coronavirus, like all viruses and sicknesses and disease, are directed by His command. And therefore, because He Himself is not fearful nor can be, He cannot give His children a spirit of fear. You cannot say that God has done something to make you afraid. It is your own sin that contributes to the fear. It is not God's Spirit. In fact, we are told that the Holy Spirit brings to us the very opposite of that, according to our text. Now, some of you might be wondering if the Holy Spirit is necessarily in view in our passage at all. I must say a word about this before we go on to the Spirit's work. After all, this verse does not mention the Holy Spirit. It just says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of love and of a sound mind. And it must be admitted that the word spirit could just be referring to our human spirit, our renewed spirits or souls. And some commentators and theologians have actually argued that that is all that Paul means here. They say that if it does not say explicitly the Holy Spirit, hagios pneuma, but just pneuma, spirit, if it doesn't have Holy Spirit in the original text, then we shouldn't read something into it that isn't there. But we must take into consideration other places where just the word spirit is used, where it is clearly the Holy Spirit who is in view. For example, in John 14, 17, Jesus refers to the Spirit of truth, who can be none other than the Holy Spirit, even though the word holy is not in the text. Also, in the passage we read earlier in Romans 8, 15, where God says He did not give to a spirit of bondage, and He refers to the Spirit there that He has given, and holy is not there, but it was clearly referring to the Holy Spirit. Moreover, just because the Holy Spirit is not mentioned here explicitly, this does not mean that the work of the Holy Spirit is not in view. In fact, He must be in view to a certain extent either way, because it is the Holy Spirit who renews our spirits in the first place, and who must be considered as the active principle, the one who is behind all the characteristics that are listed in this verse, that power and that love and sound mind. There is no question that Paul is here referring to the Spirit, not of men, but of God, and to the gifts that the Spirit brings, according to verse 6. He is not a spirit of fear, and it is He who has been given to us. But you might ask, why, if I am already a believer who has been given the Spirit, why am I still, therefore, sometimes fearful? If God has given me His Spirit, which is not a spirit of fear, why am I still sometimes afraid? Well, there are many answers we could give to that, but one is that you need more of the working of the Spirit in your life in the first place. You need to be more under His divine influence. As Paul exhorts us in other places, we must be filled with the Spirit. Just because you possess the Spirit does not mean that you are always filled with the Spirit. Otherwise, Paul would not write a command in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit. But how can you be filled with the Spirit? The wonderful thing in God's Word, He teaches us, all we must do is ask. All we have to do is ask. Do you know that you are encouraged to ask for the Holy Spirit even though you have already received Him? You know that your holy Heavenly Father is eager to send Him to you. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus makes this abundantly clear in His teaching to those who had already been given the Spirit. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 11, verse 11, the beginning of verse 11. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Think about that. He says, how eager is your Heavenly Father to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Now, of course, they have already been given the Spirit, and yet Jesus is saying, ask your Heavenly Father to give the Holy Spirit again. What do all these requests have in common? This food and the bread and the eggs and the fish, they're all food. They are all necessary to live. And in the same way, the work of the Holy Spirit and the continual request of the Holy Spirit to come to our aid is most necessary in this life. God expects us to be continually like little children that Jesus refers to in that text, requesting the Holy Spirit to come and to work. And you children know what that is like, don't you? You are always asking for food, aren't you? Because you are dependent on your parents to give you food for your daily sustenance. What are we going to have for breakfast? What are we going to have for lunch? What are we going to have for dinner? What can I have for a snack? Can you give me some more food? I'm hungry. What can I have to eat? And just like that, we are to ask for the Holy Spirit. We are God's little children. And Jesus likens the giving of food and children asking for food for how we are to ask for the Holy Spirit to come and to work in our lives. Jesus says, "You have not because you ask not." We have not been given a spirit of fear, but we will be fearful if we don't ask for the Holy Spirit to come. Timothy was told to stir up the gift that was given to him for the ministry by the Holy Spirit. And how else was he to stir it up but by prayer, by asking the Holy Spirit to come? We mentioned earlier that Jesus was never fearful, that he never gave in to fear. But that does not mean that Jesus was never tempted to fear, that he was never tempted to be afraid, because we know that he was. He was tempted in all points just as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. Therefore, we can assume that Jesus was often tempted to be fearful. And if he was ever tempted to be fearful or afraid, it was the night in which he was betrayed, the night before he would go to the cross. And what do we find Jesus doing? Praying to overcome fear. He was praying for the Holy Spirit to help him, to come to his aid. And how do we know that? Because of what he said to his disciples. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus comes to, he's praying, then he goes to his disciples and they're sleeping. He says, "Pray. You must be praying, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The Spirit is willing," not your spirit, not the human spirit, but the Holy Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Christ was praying, and so must we. And what are we told in our text that the Spirit has brought to us and continues to bring to us when we ask for Him? He brings us, Paul says, power and love and a sound mind. Power and love and a sound mind. The Scripture everywhere attributes the power to the work of the Holy Spirit. If He is known for anything, if He is known to bring the believer anything, it is power. Luke 4:14 mentions that after Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, He returned in the power of the Spirit. Jesus, after His resurrection, told the disciples to wait for the promise of the Spirit. He said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Now, in some ways, this power was twofold. And this is very important to bear in mind, because a lot of people misunderstand the baptism of the Holy Spirit because they don't understand this. The power of the Holy Spirit in many ways was twofold. It was the power to perform extraordinary miraculous works during the time of the early church. And it was the power to live a godly life. The first passed off the scene after the completion of the canon. The second will forever be the experience of God's people throughout the ages. Some have wondered if the power mentioned in 2 Timothy 1:7 refers to the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. Is that what Paul means when he talks about laying his hands on Timothy and he mentions the power that the Spirit has brought to him? But this seems highly unlikely considering the context. What Timothy needed was power to fulfill his calling as a minister of the gospel. He needed power to preach to the people, to lead the people, to minister to the people under his care. He needed power to not be fearful or timid, but bold, despite his frequent infirmities, despite the intense opposition of others. The power that is mentioned here is the same power that is mentioned in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. With regard to those who are in the church and who are Christian in name only, but not in reality, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. This is the power that all believers are given by the Spirit. Now, in the midst of the coronavirus and sickness and disease that's all around the world, we might rather have the power of the extraordinary gifts, to be able to just lay our hands on somebody and say, be healed. To just be able to say to sickness, be gone. But that is a power that is actually not strong enough. Even after Lazarus was raised from the tomb, he died again. Just like its duration in history, such power is only temporary. It is the power of godliness that leads to an endless life. And that is the power that we have all been given by the Spirit, to live godly in the midst of trials and suffering and sickness. It is that power that makes the believer fearless in the face of death. Of all powers that Paul had, that was the power he was most concerned with, that he wanted most. As he writes in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. But lest we should think that such power of the Spirit could be obtained or experienced by us without love, Paul mentions love next in conjunction with the first. In fact, it is here that we are reminded that without the Spirit, there is no true love, no true godlike love. But this love is given to us, communicated to us by the Spirit in order that we might share that love with others. Paul says in Romans 5:5 that God's love is so great that it is said to be a pouring forth. The love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. As if you were to take a pitcher of water and take your glass and just pour it in until it just kept coming and filling the cup and overflowing the sides. That is the image that is being brought to us, the pouring forth, overflowing love of God. My cup overflows, says the psalmist. And what does it overflow with? But with God's Spirit and the love that He brings and the power that He brings. Oh, the blessings that the Holy Spirit brings, overflowing. This love is also perfect because it comes from God. And this perfect love casts out all fear, as we know. 1 John 4:18, that there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. He who fears has not been made perfect in love. Just as if you were to continue to pour water into a glass that had some other liquid in it. And if you just keep pouring and pouring, eventually all the other things that were in that cup will be poured out and flushed out of the cup, and only the water will remain. And that is what the Holy Spirit does, is He's continually poured out upon us as we're continually filled with Him. His love is poured into our hearts, and the fear is driven out. Timothy needed that love to minister to his congregation. All pastors do. But we all need that love to minister to one another. It is difficult to say what kind of opportunity will present themselves to us to love others, to minister to others, to serve others. Who knows what this coronavirus might bring before our door? I'm very impressed by Charles Spurgeon's ministry to many who were sick and dying because of an outbreak of Asiatic cholera in the year 1854. Spurgeon writes in his autobiography, Family after family summoned me to the bedside of the smitten, and almost every day I was called to visit the grave. All day and sometimes all night long, I went about from house to house and saw men and women dying, and oh, how glad they were to see my face. When many were afraid to enter their houses, lest they should catch the deadly disease, we who had no fear about such things found ourselves most gladly listened to when we spoke of Christ and of divine things. It's incredible to think of how God protected this man despite the many, many people he ministered to who had cholera and who were dying all around him. Now, I am not at all saying that we should be careless and about protecting ourselves and our families, especially the elderly and those with compromised immune systems. I'm not saying that there shouldn't be quarantining going on of any kind. We do want to use wisdom and caution and not unnecessarily put ourselves in harm's way when it is not necessary. Proverbs 22:3 says, "The prudent foresees danger and hides himself." But at the same time, we do not want to get carried away with ostracizing people and treating people like lepers who have to cry out, "Unclean, unclean." Let us fear not loving and serving others more than fearing the coronavirus. God calls us to be sensible and level-headed and prudent, and to not panic or get hysterical about such things, or to be out of control, as can be the habit of some. And this is what we find Paul mentioning in our text next: power, love, and a sound mind. That last phrase of a sound mind could also be translated as moderation, self-discipline, or self-control. It really carries with it the idea of one's ability to use good judgment. And how important is that for a minister of the gospel? But here again, we can see how that virtue placates fear in all of God's children. Of all the people in the world, God's people ought to be the ones in most control of themselves, of their feelings, of their thoughts, and of their fears. Our wisdom comes not from this world, but from above. And we have been given the mind of Christ. It is at the times of greatest trials and difficulties and upheavals that God's people can really let their light shine before others. May people see our steadfastness in the face of calamity. May they see the peace and the calmness on our faces. May they see our faith in the midst of any tragedy that comes our way. And may they be prone to marvel and prone to glorify our Father in heaven. What an opportunity the church has been given at this time to be a testimony to a watching world. While everyone else is in a panic, let us be sober-minded and judicious. Our lives are not built on shifting sand, but on the solid rock of Christ Jesus. And nothing can remove us from that firm foundation. Not the coronavirus or any other virus or any other sickness, and not even death. We have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And may that spirit we have been given cause us, distinguish us from those in the world who have not that spirit. And may we be able to be a testimony to them. Therefore, let us not be fearful, but entrust ourselves to God and to His Spirit, whom He has given to us, who enables us to overcome all of our fears. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word that You have given to us this morning. What a wonderful reminder of the gift of the Holy Spirit and all that He brings to us. Help us to be mindful to ask, Holy Spirit, for You to come and to work into our lives, to help us to bear that the fruit of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, and help us to have that power and that love and that sound mind. Oh God in heaven, please bless and work within us. and help us to be a testimony and light to those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.